A few minutes ago, we watched a video about a little boy that lived for only 99 days. His parents received a death sentence for their son. While mom was pregnant, they found out that he had a genetic disorder called trisomy 18. He would not survive. He could not survive with this condition. And to know more about this couple, they were believers in God. They were followers of Jesus Christ. And they made a decision in the middle of this unbelievably terrible, horrible, painful situation. They made the decision that they were going to worship God. They were going to praise God no matter what happened. They decided that they were going to cherish every moment they had with their son, no matter how few they may be. And they believed that each second they had with their son was a gift from God, and that they were going to give God the praise and the glory for his life. And at the end of the video, we saw a reference to a scripture, Job 1:21. If you're familiar with it, it's God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was familiar with pain and loss and great sorrow, considering that the fact that he lost his wife, he lost his children, he lost his possessions, and eventually he lost his health. Yet in the middle of that catastrophic loss in Job's life, just like in that young couple's life, we see this truth. God gives. God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever. Are you there this morning? Are you in a place where you can say, God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord forever? Are we there this morning? Because that's kind of tough. As I was watching this video and thinking about the passage we're going to go over, the question comes up, what does worship look like? What does real worship look like when life hurts? We've all had hurts, right? We all go through unbelievable situations and circumstances. What does worship look like when we are at the bottom of the valley? Because I'm not talking about the warm and fuzzies, you know, that you get when you're singing out to God. You know, we fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. That's awesome when we can get together and we can put our voices together, or even when we're alone and we can raise our voice to God and just worship him. And it's, you get the warm, the fuzzies, you know, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about real life, where you're in the middle of the worst circumstance that you can possibly imagine, and yet you can still worship the name of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to talk about when that theory of worship. Anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. Anyone? We're talking about when that theory of worship becomes reality, where the rubber meets the road, if you would, and you're in the middle of the most difficult circumstance you've ever found yourself in. What does worship look like? This is real life. I believe that we see an example of what worship looks like in Acts chapter 16 in Paul and Silas. As we look at them, we gain a little bit more perspective as to what worship truly looks like when life hurts. I don't know where most of you guys are this morning. I don't know where you've been. For many of you, y'all have just seen my bald head in the front here, and we've never actually met or had a conversation, or we don't know where each other's at. Not sure what difficulties you might be facing. Not sure what difficulties you're going to face in the future, but you're going to face some. Because I know this, Jesus told us that in this world we will face trouble. We will have difficulties. We will have difficult, unbelievably painful times in our lives. The question is, are we going to worship God in the middle of it? Paul and Silas did exactly that. Paul and Silas, through their example, will show us several components within the biblical text that will provide a sort of framework for what worship looks like even when life hurts. So Acts chapter 16, just to catch us up to where we're going to be, we're going to start somewhere around verse 23, probably. But I want to catch us up. Paul, Silas, and Luke. Luke is the author of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And Timothy, they are embarking on Paul's second missionary journey. A couple of verses before what we're going to be looking at this morning, we see that Paul gets a vision from God and is commanded by God to go to the Macedonian region to preach the gospel to those who are without the gospel of Christ yet. So Paul, in obedience, decides that he will do that, that he and his crew, that they're going to head to Macedonia. Well, they enter into this region of Philippi. It's a Roman colony. And it's here where Paul encounters, again, we're leading up to what we're going to be reading this morning. It's here where Paul encounters this girl who is possessed by a demon and is a slave to owners who use her possession as a way to make money. They're getting rich off of her telling people's fortunes because people pay a lot of money for that. They still pay a lot of money for that today. She predicts the future. And as Paul is walking around from place to place of prayer, attempting to preach the gospel, this girl possessed by a demon keeps calling out. She keeps screaming out and following them, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they are telling you the way to be saved." Isn't it interesting how darkness recognizes truth? In this instance, that's exactly what happened. And the Bible says that Paul became so troubled by this that he turned to the girl and he said, quote, "Come out of her immediately." And at that moment, the demon left her. She could no longer tell the future. And as you can imagine, her owners were not too thrilled about this. They just lost their money. Their fortune just went down the drain. That was their retirement. Imagine just losing your retirement plan, just like that, at the word of one man. So they took Paul and Silas, they dragged them into the marketplace, which was sort of a forum. And this was the place where people were usually brought before the magistrate for a sort of trial. I say a sort of trial. And the crowd, in verse 22, the Bible says, gathered up against them as the magistrates made two accusations against Paul and Silas. Let's look at verse 20. The first accusation says, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar." Sorry. Wouldn't it be kind of awesome if our worship threw this city into an uproar? wouldn't it? This was a true accusation by the magistrates. Verse 21, another accusation they brought against Paul and Silas said, by advocating customs that are unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. This was true. This was a true accusation. According to Roman law in that day, if you were in a Roman province, if you were under the rule of the emperor of Rome, you were not encouraged to worship in your own religious ways. As a matter of fact, you were only permitted to worship a religion that was stamped, that was okayed by the Roman Senate. They actually encouraged the citizens to worship the emperor alone. So that wasn't the case with Paul and Silas, though. They worshiped the one true God. And what we find here at this point, is that this Christian deal, this idea of following Jesus Christ, this idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ had not yet been approved by the Roman Senate. So therefore, Paul and Silas and those with them were, in a sense, breaking the law. And I'll pause right here to say this. The gospel is worth sharing, even if it goes against popular opinion, and even if it goes against the law. There are people all around the world today who are in countries where it is illegal to be a Christian, and whether you and to preach the name of Christ, and whether you want to recognize it or not, the day is coming in this great country that we live in, where it will be illegal to preach the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to fight against that. We're going to stand up. We're going to be counted. We're going to preach until the day that we can no longer preach. And by that, I mean when they put us in the dirt. Not when some court or some officer says you can no longer say Jesus Christ. So they were sharing the gospel, even though it wasn't legal. And eventually the crowds joined in against them, along with these two people that brought the accusations and the magistrates. And these crowds in Scripture are absolutely nuts. I don't know if any of you have really ever read the book of Acts, but it is absolutely hilarious in some respects to watch, to see what happens as the disciples go to different cities. In every city that Paul went to, there was revival. Every city he went to, there was revival. But then there was also a revolt. And it would start with one or two people, and the next thing you know, there are crowds who are coming up against the disciples, and they don't even know what they're coming up against them for. They don't even know. They have no clue. And that's what we see here in this situation too. And the magistrate determined that they were going to send Paul and Silas to prison, and that's where we pick up in verse number 22. It says, a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. Now, this idea of being flogged means that they were beaten with rods. The Jews had a limitation on beatings, on how many times you could be flogged, how many times you could be beaten with a rod. It was 40 minus 1, 39. They say you hit 40, then that basically kills a person, so they go to 39 to get them right up to the point of death. Well, here's the thing. The Romans didn't have such a law. The Romans were beating these two men, and Paul would account for it later as too many stripes to number. He probably would have been happy with 39 stripes. So they were severely beaten, then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. The inner dungeon. This is the inner cell. It's like a dungeon. It was a tough place to be. It was the toughest place in the prison. It's not a place that any of us would ever want to go and visit for any length of time. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundation. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prisoner doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't kill yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in the household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. What an amazing story. The first thing that I want us to see this morning is that worship, when life hurts, involves obedience. It involves obedience. If you were to flip back just a few verses in Acts 16:9, Paul receives a vision, and I'll read it to you. It says, "That night Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there." Did you catch that? Did you catch that? He had a vision from God. And within that vision, God had given him a direction to go to Macedonia. He commanded Paul to do a specific thing. And the Bible says that at once, Paul and his companions immediately got up and left for Macedonia. They were being obedient to the will of God. Now, you need to understand that this component of worship, even when life hurts, took place before the difficulties ever took place. The call of God, the direction of God, the command of God took place before the difficulties came. This took place before they were flogged, before they were put in prison, before they were stripped naked and the beating, and before the people turned against them. They were obedient to the will and to the word of God. And we have a pattern here. It's similar to that of Jesus, who in Philippians 2:8, Paul says this. He says, "In being found as appearance of man,
He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you see the pattern? Their obedience led them to a place where they encountered the difficult circumstance. We have a tough time thinking about a God that leads us into troubled waters sometimes. But that's the God that we serve. When you go back and you look at Matthew 3 or 4, I don't remember which one it is, when Jesus goes into the desert, it says, it doesn't just say that, you know, he's just bebopping around and he happens to end up in the desert. It says that he was led into the desert by the Holy Spirit. Their obedience led them to a place where they encountered the difficult circumstance. If you could see the future, if I could see the future, and you could see that being obedient to God was going to lead you into a place of unspeakable pain and difficulty, would you obey? Would you say, yes, Lord, here I am, send me? I hope that I'm in that place. But just to be completely transparent with you, half the time I wonder if I am. And I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we probably find ourselves in the same situation. Their obedience to God, just as in the case of Jesus Christ, led them to a place where they were to encounter hurt and pain that was for most of us completely unimaginable. And yet they still obeyed God. God puts a high price on obedience. It's through the obedience of his son Jesus that you and I have the opportunity to meet here this morning and celebrate the redemption that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Obedience led him to the cross. It was the will of God. Obedience led Paul and Silas to Philippi, where they would encounter this difficult situation. Are you obedient? Jesus would say it like this in his last teaching lesson to the apostles as they were preparing for his death and his burial and his resurrection. He was teaching about the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. And he says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will prosper. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And in the verse before that, in verse 14, Jesus says this. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command. If you obey. Jesus likens our friendship, our companionship, our relationship with him to our willingness to obey him despite the cost. Despite what it might cost us. Worship when life hurts, when you're in that tough place, involves obedience. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul, the first king of Israel, is commanded by God to kill all of the Amalekites. Everything. Every part of their province, every part of their people, every part of their livestock. They're supposed to kill the king. They're supposed to get rid of absolutely everything. And we don't have time to dig into that and why God works like that and worked like that in the Old Testament. But that was his will. That was his command. Saul, go and destroy that nation because they have sinned against me. And the Bible says that for the most part, Saul was doing what the Lord had commanded. He rose up a great army. They went up against the Amalekites and they destroyed a good portion of them. But the Bible says in 1 Samuel 15:9 that they number one, spared King Agag of the Amalekites, and they had reserved, they pulled back the choice sheep, cattle, and rams. And the Bible says in verse 9 that they were unwilling to destroy these completely. So God raises up Samuel as a prophet. He was commissioned by God to go and rebuke them and to tell them, hey, you guys have messed up, and to tell them that they disobeyed God. And Saul tried to rationalize it. He said, no, I did what the Lord said. I destroyed this, I destroyed this, I destroyed that. But we kept these lambs and we kept this good stuff so we could sacrifice it to the Lord. He says, we did this for God. And God has something to say about that. He said, no, that's not what I asked you to do. And Samuel provides us with this biblical truth as he is rebuking them in 1 Samuel 15. This little quote that we all know, to obey is better than sacrifice. God didn't want their sacrifice. God wanted their obedience. What he's saying is, it's important to him that we obey. It's more important than our religion. It's more important than us checking off our Sunday box. Went to church. Check. Went to the men's Bible study. Check. Went to the women's Bible study, if you're a woman. Check. Mm-mm. To obey is better than sacrifice. So do you want to worship God this morning? Do you want to worship God when you find yourself in a difficult place? And I can guarantee you Pastor Darren is doing this. Obey. Obey. But that's not all we see in this passage. Look at verse 25. This is one of the best parts of this passage because I don't know, I don't know if this is where I would be in the middle of this situation. Verse 25, it says, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. So we see that at about the midnight hour, they were praying. One commentator said this about this passage, about this particular verse, says, it's about the midnight hour when you're in these kind of situations that your religious theory becomes reality. And here it was. Are any of you in the midnight hour right now? Are you in the midnight hour in your soul? Where you're reaching, you're grabbing, you're looking for anything to cling to get out of the situation that you're in? Are you in a dark place? Are you in a painful place? What did they do when they found themselves in the middle of the hurts of life? The Bible says they prayed. Now, we don't know what they prayed. We don't know what they uttered or what they said. But we know this. It was midnight. It was not the customary time for prayer for Jews. It was midnight. It was a time where most people were dead asleep. We also know it was not the customary place for prayer. They were in prison. They weren't in a synagogue. They weren't in the temple. And they were beside criminals. And not only were they in prison and beside criminals, but they were in the inner cell, which is where the worst of the worst were. And they were more than likely shackled on their backs. There were no lights. There was no ventilation. There were no restrooms. This was a very, very bad place to find yourself. And yet,
in the middle of the inner cell, in the middle of the smell of this place, of being chained, shackled on their backs, we see that they began to pray to God. Anybody familiar with confession? You know, where you walk into the small room and there's a screen that separates you from the father, the priest. And the priest is there to pray on your behalf before God. It's completely unbiblical, but it's how it is. And so you go into the confession room and you say something like this: Father, bless me or forgive me. It's been this amount of time. It's been 10 years since I've my last confession. And then you begin to go forward and spell out all of your sins. And when you're done, the priest assigns you some regimen of prayers to recite, usually starting with Our Father, which is in Matthew 5, or Hail Mary, which is not found anywhere in Scripture. But that's how it is. And there was this well-known pastor, I read an article about confession and about prayer, and there was this well-known pastor that grew up in a Catholic home, and when he was 11, he went to his first confession. And he said, he walked in, and he says, you know, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. It's been about 12 years since my last confession. The priest asked him how old he was. He says, well, I'll be 12 in 1 month. And he says, oh boy, we got a long way to go. And so the boy began to spell out every sin that he could possibly think of from birth, you know, everything that he can remember. And here's what he said. He said, I'm still working through that prayer regimen that the priest gave me that day. A couple Our Fathers, some Hail Marys. I had to read the rosary a couple hundred times, but it was obligation. It was duty. There was no spontaneity to it. It was planned. It was empty. It was futile. End quote. We don't see that example in Paul and Silas, do we? It was intense. It was spontaneous. It superseded time and place. It didn't matter where they were or what time it was. And it superseded circumstances. It didn't matter where they were in their life. It went beyond you know, the prerequisite prayers that you're supposed to pray during times like this. It was a heartfelt communion with God. And they remind us in that instance that prayer was a gift from God to us to participate in every moment that we can. Paul would say it like this: the same person enduring this persecution and praying this kind of prayer in Philippians 4:6, Gary recited it earlier, Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in all things, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And I imagine at this moment he was thinking about the principle that would come next in Philippians 4:7. It says, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and minds in Jesus Christ. Not in some things, in everything. Commune with God. Pray with God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says to pray without ceasing. In that verse, he was painting this picture for us of a phone where the receiver is left off the hook, and at any moment we can just walk over and pick up the phone and continue our conversation with God right where we left off. Here's what we need to know. No matter where we are, in a difficult situation,
whether we're in one or we're soon going to be in one, no matter where we find ourselves, we can cry out to God in prayer. And that's what worship looks like when life hurts. Communion with God. Jim Cimbala wrote in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, he says this. He says, prayer cannot truly be taught by principles and seminars and symposiums. It has to be born out of felt need. If I say I ought to pray, I'll soon run out of motivation and quit. I have to be driven to pray. Have you ever been driven to pray? You know, not before a meal or before bed, but I mean really, really driven to pray. I believe that Paul and Silas almost had no other choice but to cry out to God here. When life gets tough, what do you do? Do you disconnect from God? Do you push him away, say, oh, I'll fix this on my own? I'll make it through. We have to be driven to pray. That's what worship looks like when life hurts. In verse 25, we also see that it looks like praise. It says they were singing hymns to God. The word hymn in verse 25 is translated as a song of praise or a song of worship. Specifically to God. And what's cool about this passage, I don't know if you noticed it when we went through it or not, is that the prisoners were listening in. It was midnight. We don't know exactly what they were singing, just like we don't know exactly what they were praying, but we know that it was likely part of the Psalms that they were singing. Paul would have been very familiar with the Psalms, or it could have been an original outburst of praise. I don't know if any of you guys have ever just went on, had an original spontaneous outburst of praise where you just begin to worship. It could have been something like that, but they were praising God with song, and the prisoners were listening. And in the Greek, the word here for listening is a rare verb that is conveys the idea that they were entertained or they were intrigued by what they were hearing. It's midnight. They weren't angry that they were up at midnight listening to these guys singing. They were entertained. They were enthused. They had a sense of inquiry about them. They wanted to know what was going on with these guys that were praising God in the middle of this inner cell. Y'all with me so far? So let's recap real quick. Preaching the name of Jesus in obedience. Commanding a demon out of a girl. Resulting in the frustration of the people. The crowd dragged them into the city before the magistrate. Falsely accused them. Stripped them naked. Beaten with rods, thrown into prison, their feet are locked down in the torture position, probably laying on their backs, no ventilation, no lights, no restrooms, filthy conditions. In the middle of all that, they're singing to God. They're praising God. Does that even make sense? Let's be real. Does that even make sense? Many people ask this question when they read this passage. What basis do they have to praise God? For what reason do they have to praise God? And it's simply this: God is worthy. God is worthy. That's my only explanation for this entire passage of Scripture. God is worthy. The worthiness of God does not fluctuate with our experience. Did you catch that? God is worthy. If I've had a bad day, God's worthiness is not decreased. If I've had a good day, God's worthiness has not increased. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and so is His worthiness. God is worthy wherever I find myself. I don't know where you are. I don't know where you're going, but I do know that God is worthy. And if you cling to that, even in the middle of a bad day, praise God. It will help you through it. And by the way, it was a witness. It was a witness to those prisoners that were around them. God used their willingness to praise Him to glorify Himself. So when difficult circumstances come up, what do? Do you worry? Do you complain? Do you blame others? Do you become a difficult person to be around? Do you binge on chocolate? I don't know. We all have our own ways of dealing with things, but Paul and Silas pulled out the big guns. They prayed and they praised. That's worship. When life hurts, worship involves obedience, prayer, praise, and then finally it involves production. In the next couple of verses, you see the climax of the entire passage. I believe in response to their prayer and their praising, God shakes the earth. He shakes the very foundations of the prison that they are in. And miraculously, the chains are unfastened and the doors fling open. And you understand, these are not made up stories. This is history. This is God who can do whatever He wants to do at any point in time. He flings open those prison doors. He can do the same thing today. And the doors fling open and the prisoners are free. The jailer awakes from his sleep. I need a job where I can sleep and say that. And he sees that the doors are open and he's about to kill himself. Why is he about to kill himself? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Because Roman guards were held accountable for their prisoners. And if a prisoner escaped, they were held accountable and most likely put to death. So the jailer says, I'll just do it myself. Instead of having to go before my people and be seen as a failure and get ridiculed, I'll just do it myself. And but Paul, you know, sees what is happening and he's like, whoa, 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 stop. It's all good. We're all here. Don't kill yourself. And the Bible says that the man ran before him and he fell to his knees. And he said this, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And this is where the production starts coming into play. Paul and Silas said, listen, believe in the Lord Jesus. You and your household, and you will be saved. And the Bible says they began to speak the word of the Lord to him. In the middle of this difficult situation, they didn't allow their circumstances to bring them to a place where they were lethargic, where they were weary, and where they had a woe is me attitude, and a place where they were unproductive for the kingdom of God. They still, even though they were in the middle of this crazy situation, they still had a call on their life. They still had a commission found earlier, verses earlier when God said, go to Macedonia. We read that. And preach the gospel to them. And that's what they did. In the middle of their obedience, God took their persecution and their pain and He produced. God took pain and their hurt their heartache, and he used it in that situation to lead people to Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I'm having a bad day, I feel quite the opposite of productive. Many times I feel very unproductive. But worship, if we're going to be worshipers, true worshipers, when life gets tough, produces fruit. Lives are changed, and people are saved. You know that authentic worship, you ever been someplace where there's just authentic worship? Just people crying out to God with their voices, or maybe even in silence. It's contagious. It is absolutely contagious. It becomes infectious, and people wonder what is different about that person that is pouring out their heart to God. It makes people wonder who, while enduring the loss of a child that we watched from this horrendous disease, can still say, God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord forever. It's productive. Are you productive in the midst of your pain and your tough situation? I don't know about you, but I want to be a worshiper. No matter where I find myself in my life, what situation may come my way, I want to be found as a worshiper. And I want to be one that produces fruit for his kingdom, for the glory of God. The greatest pain ever experienced on this earth was experienced by Jesus. Through his pain and through his hurt, he redeemed all of mankind. Talk about production. That's producing fruit. I'm here today because of his pain. You're here today because of his pain and because of his hurt. Be productive. I'll close with this thought. It was a story told by another pastor, and there was a man by the name of Rocky Severson who the pastor was going to visit. And 2 months prior to this visit, Rocky was a 6'5", 250-pound electrical engineer that loved to hunt. And when the pastor went to visit, was 2 months after he had received the news that his MS had spiked, and almost immediately it had crippled him. When the pastor walked in, he sees a man that is totally crippled other than the fact that he can move his clenched hand a few feet. His voice was gone. He couldn't speak. As the pastor walked into the house in an effort to minister to this man and to this family, in the middle of this terrible situation, Rocky had a card in his hand, and he reaches over to the pastor and he hands the card to the pastor, a business card, and it said this. It said, Rocky Severson, voice is gone, body is weak, will praise God anyway. Even in his weakened state, he was productive. There's no telling how many people he led to Jesus through his cards and through his testimony, that, through his wife before his death and even after his death. But he was a man that understood that worship, even when life hurts, is obedience to the will of God. It's prayer, it's praise, and it's not allowing the weight and gravity of the situation to render us unproductive. He's a testimony to all of us. Is that you this morning? You find yourself in a heavy place, a dark place, a tough situation, divorce,
prodigal child, relationship issues, financial issues, health issues. Could keep on going down the list of the possibilities where each and every one of us may find ourselves this morning. And I can tell you that God wants you to worship. God gives. God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever. I remember a few years ago, 2000 and... when did my dad die? 16? That's my wife, Nicole, by the way. She's amazing. I remember getting the call, I believe it was 2016, that my dad had passed away unexpectedly. And immediately this verse came, and the Holy Spirit brought this verse into my mind. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever. And with that, I'm going to turn it back over to Gary. I'm going to pray for y'all. And then I'll let Gary do his thing, if he has a thing. I don't know. Thank you guys for allowing me to bring the word this morning. I hope that you will be worshipers. Father, this morning, God, we pause for just a moment, recognizing the fact that we are small, finite creatures. And you are an almighty, all-powerful, awesome God. You are the creator of everything that we can think of, and even everything that we can't even imagine. With the word, God, with the single word, you create things. And you change situations and change lives, and you heal. God, with a word, you fling open prison doors. You shake the foundations of the earth. With your mere breath, you create life. And yet, you still know exactly where we are. And you know the cries of our heart, God. You know the secret things that no one else knows about us. And you still love us. God, you are worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the blood that was shed on the cross for me and for every human. God, I love you, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was at work the other day, and I've been trying to go through Aspen or whatever that it said to get my teeth done, which I've needed for about 8 to 9 years now. And my diabetes has affected my teeth to the point that I have hardly no gums. They cannot put implants in because of the danger of the metal showing, because I have no gum to cover the implant. They called 1-800-DENTISTRY to find me a dentist that could help me. They called me the other day. Lorraine Dentistry over here. They are going to be able to do my teeth. They're going to be able to do my teeth and put me under when they do it. And it's going to be in within our budget. And so the next 2 weeks, if y'all could keep me in your prayers, because they said it's going to be very painful, because they're actually going to put the dentures on top of my teeth after they sew my gums. And they said that's going to be very painful when I wake up. And I'm excited and I'm scared and nervous at the same time. I'm excited about not being in pain anymore, where I can eat. As I told my husband, after I get my teeth, I'm going to eat steak. And everything. I'm just excited that I will be able to eat again without hurting and being in pain after I eat.
Let's close in prayer then. Father God, we have yet another reason to praise you, Lord. Your place in our life, Lord, seeing what we need and providing for it. We thank you for what you provided for Betty, Lord. We know that you'll give her the great grace and the strength to go through this, Lord. And we praise your name for the results that will result. We thank you for all that you do for us. All God's people said, amen. Have a blessed week, everyone.
Amen.